Pursuit of truth, Brother Wade.
Well, good morning, brethren. It's nice to be here with all of you. I hope that the words that we have to speak will be profitable to all of you. Lois and I have enjoyed our trip across the country. We started driving out of Portland, Oregon. I don't know, when was that, Lois? February 14th, Valentine's Day. There you go. We drove across country, went through the Southland, saw my dad, saw my son, then on across country, stopped in Houston. Been spending some time with Sister Nichols, Eleanor Nichols there, and it's been nice. She's allowed us to stay there at no cost, and I can attend the Brzezinski Institute there for cancer. You know, this may be the last talk you ever hear from me. I don't know. it may be the last. It may be the beginning of many. But with the cancer, you just never know. I know the traditional cancer therapists don't offer me a whole lot of hope. A couple of years, we'll see. Beyond that, it could be 5 years. Who knows? But we take it in the Lord's hands, and we do what we can a day at a time. You know, this topic, the pursuit of truth. Do you have the truth? Is an important question that we all ask ourselves along the line. We call ourselves truth friends. When endeavoring to find out the beliefs of anyone, we often ask them, do you have the truth? And our conversations with one another are constantly filled with references to this idea of we have the truth. Well, what is that? Well, first of all, I think we all know that we do not have all the truth that there is. While most of us believe that we've been blessed with an understanding of truth, fundamentals, and most especially with an understanding of God's plan of the ages, we recognize that we do not know all of the truth. There are aspects of it that we just do not know. Learning scriptural truths is a lifelong process. We often quote the hymn, search we may for many years, still some new rich gem appears. And how often is that true? We also realize that while the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned, we do not just automatically acquire a complete understanding of God's plans and purposes because we make a consecration to this narrow way that we've made. Times have really not changed with respect to learning about the Word of God. We are like to be the noble Bereans. We're encouraged to be like the noble Bereans, who search the Scriptures daily to confirm whether the words that they were looking into were words of truth or were they made up. We have the benefit of those who have gone before, as well as the wide variety of Bible helps that have gone before us. But knowledge is not somehow miraculously implanted in our brains. It's not just put there, and then we draw out on it. If we would know the truth, we must pursue the truth. We must go after it. So three questions come to my mind to examine if we're going to go after the truth. The first one is this question of what is truth? Do you have the truth? The next one is, why should we pursue the truth? And the last one, how do we pursue the truth? First of all, what is truth? Now, it might at first seem too philosophical, too philosophical, too argumentative, but because some would be quite liberal in their definition of truth, I think we should consider the question. One answer to what is truth is that truth is how we perceive it right now. Well, that's a far, far, far too liberal definition, I think, of truth. The point of this answer is that we do not know everything, and we cannot therefore conclude that the truth that we now have is absolute. It is based on our past experience and current skills and knowledge, and is likewise limited by these. But God's truth, the truth that we receive from the Heavenly Father, is absolute and unchanging. When we pursue scriptural truth, the truth of God's Word, are we pursuing relative truth, or are we pursuing absolute and unchanging truth? And I think that is what we are trying to find out. I believe God's truth, that which is revealed in the Word of God, is not a matter of just perception. God's truth is absolute. It's unchanging. And to say that God's truth is how we perceive it right now is to view the matter from our perspective somehow, and not from God's. You know, if all of us could view this matter from God's perspective, and not from, if we could all view the truth from God's perspective, then we would all see the truth. Not in part, but in its entirety. And we would all agree. And since we are seeing it from our viewpoint, we do not all see the same thing at the same time. The problem then is not with what we see, but with how we see it. What it is that we do. Do we take off our glasses and take a look at it? What are the Bible helps that we're using? What are the other tools that we're using to understand the truth? It's because we have limited vision that we must reason upon what we behold. And because we must reason upon these things, we do not all agree about what we see, even though we are all looking at the same thing. Now, how can we see as God sees? Well, first of all, let's just take our physical eyesight. Physical eyesight has problems. You got a problem of eye-brain coordination. You got to have some connections there to be able to see and perceive. You got physical eye impairments. The brain can interpret what it's seeing, but if it's just not getting a clear picture, then you got a problem there. And then you got brain dysfunction. The eyes are working fine, but they're just not getting the picture through to the brain. So you got all of those kinds of problems. So, what are some spiritual eyesight problems? Sometimes our spiritual vision is hampered because our spiritual eyes are not functioning, and sometimes because our spiritual mind has been damaged. I think our faith is akin to spiritual eyes. Faith, spiritual eyes, and our character is equivalent to this healthy spiritual mind that enables us to really understand and behold what we see. You know, spiritual vision is like physical sight in some respects. Both types of vision are the result of a combination of processes. Physical vision depends upon the various parts of the eye working in conjunction with one another. And just as an eye without a brain to interpret the light energy that enters through the eye and gets to the brain is designed to gather is useless, so spiritual sight is dependent upon the mind to interpret the Word of God which it receives. And so there are many things that can hamper our physical vision. The eye itself can be impaired from correctly gathering the light messages before they are ever sent to the brain. That's my problem. I wear glasses. I gotta try to focus that image back there on the back of the brain, back of the eye, so the brain can receive it and then interpret it for me. And this may be due to injury or disease or old age, or in my case, it just happened when I was about 5 years old and been wearing glasses ever since. In any case, the physical eye must, if possible, be aided so that the eye signals might be properly received. Now, sometimes the brain itself is impaired and the messages are sent, but they cannot be interpreted either partially or even wholly, or total blindness occurs, not because the eye is damaged, but because the brain is just not working properly. Now again, spiritual vision is similar. Sometimes our spiritual vision is hampered because our spiritual eyes are not functioning, and sometimes because our spiritual mind has been damaged. And I think our faith is akin to spiritual eyes. We just cannot understand it because it's been damaged enough from what? From the world outside of us, from other sources, family, friends, who knows? It's just been damaged enough and we can't perceive these things. So I think our faith is again akin to spiritual eyes, and our character is equivalent to a healthy spiritual mind. Now I'm using this analogy to try to get across the idea that there is a wide variety of reasons why we do not see the same thing spiritually. And it's not because each of us here in this room are not looking at the same thing. We can open the first volume, we can sit there and we can read it word for word, and we can walk away with some different interpretations of what we read. Now we can talk about it and we can try to come to a closer understanding of those things, but in the end we'll still walk away with some different understandings. It's because we're perceiving what we are looking at through either impaired faith or through impaired character, and every one of us has some degree of impairment. So what are some prescriptions? What are some things we can put on our eyes to help us see a little bit better? First thing is just to try to see. Now, I can do that. I can take these glasses off and I can try my best to see. And it ain't going to work very well. So just do your best. But try to see. So what I'm proposing is a prescription to help us focus to remove the blockage which keeps us from interpreting correctly what we see. And interestingly enough, the main thrust of this prescription is to really, really, really try to see. We must open our eyes and look. We must actively pursue the truth. That's what I want to know. So, whether speaking of the natural world or of spiritual things, so many of us fail to see the beauty that is all around us because we fail to try to see. And if we're not just lazy observers, if we're not just lazy, then all too often we're just untrained. So the pursuit of truth in all branches of knowledge involves, in my study, I boiled it down to 4 basic behaviors. And let me share those with you. The first one is adding new truths to the body of settled or established truths. Okay? So a settled and established truth for us includes creation, no doubt. Okay, there's a creator, there's the world he created all around us. There's God's existence and omnipotence. There's God's character. There's the fall of man. The doctrines of the ransom and the restitution, those seem well informed to us. The 2 salvations. So what are some new truths that we could add to those doctrines that we've latched onto? New truths evident today and since our Lord's return is taking longer for the messianic reign to begin than anyone ever dreamed. It's 120 years. How much longer is it going to be? For some, the return of Christ is new. Obviously, it didn't exist before. They're understanding it now. It's new to them. For others, the return of the nation of Israel and God's covenant with them. That's new to them. For some, the end of the Gentile times. They haven't been able to see that yet. For certain, neither the chronology of Usher used in most Bibles, nor the modifications made by the analysis of Brother Russell and others are as exact as they were thought to be. And so some have looked into the details of those and have monkeyed with that chronology a little bit. So one, we're adding new truths to this body of established truths. And in the process of doing that, we talk about it. We argue about it. We discuss it. A second behavior is the replacement of less comprehensive statements of truth by better ones. Now, possibly a good example of this is the continuing effort to explain justification and all of its implications. How many of you have been in a study of justification? Got any hands out there? If you're willing to raise your hand. So, yeah. I mean, it's not an easy study. And it still has its complications when you get into it. Tentative justification was an effort to explain how God deals with an individual before they have made a consecration. And while it may not be a better explanation, I think it's certainly an example of an effort to clarify truth with a more comprehensive statement. And we should all recognize that we encounter this danger of muddying the water, if you will, when we do this. So tentative justification is just one example that latches into that area. Third is a discovery of errors or faults together with the correction of judgments that are based upon or found in error. Now, along this line I found an example would be Brother Russell's clear explanation and proof of where are the dead. Brother Russell has a very good chapter of that in the first volume. And the concept that there is no burning hell, but that hell is the grave, was an important correction. Martin Luther's discovery that justification is by faith and not by paying indulgences was a discovery of error, and his character was revealed by the fact that he did not ignore this vital truth. Okay? So, on the other hand, his contemporary scholar, he had one called Erasmus, he had this scholar that would argue with him, was much better scholar, actually, and to him, behavior was more important than truth. He dismissed this truth of faith, this doctrine of faith that Martin Luther had promulgated, and he dismissed it as a matter of not being of much importance. Fourth, we discard generalizations. That is to say, whole theories or organized ideas that have been falsified by negative instances. Now, the difference between that and the previous behavior, correcting errors that have been discovered, is that one specific idea used to prove whole theories have been found to be an error by proven negative instances. Then the generalization is discarded and another instituted on the basis of the truth as discovered and proven. So what am I talking about here? Well, an example of this is to take the clarification of hell. Take this whole doctrine of hell. What does it mean really to be dead and to discard this whole theory of hell and the immortality of the soul? the whole theory was based upon errors that started in the beginning. So, in the case of the doctrine of hell, let me pause a moment and try to go back and recoup a few of those. You got, first of all, that in the case of Adam, if you don't believe that there's a hell, if you believe that there is a hell, you think, well, he was killed and he went to hell. Or his progeny were killed and went to hell. And ever since then. But if you don't believe in it at all, then what is it that you believe in? Where are they? And what's happening to them? And so we have this whole doctrine of love of a Heavenly Father that says they are out of existence now until the time to bring them back to life. So we got this whole Abrahamic promise that we latch on to. Now I focus on these truths, truth-seeking behaviors, to establish three important principles in the pursuit of truth. The first one is simply that new truths can be added to the body of already established or settled truths. In this sense, we can say that the truth is how we understand it right now. Okay? That is not to say that it's not true, but that there are things which, up until that point, we, at least as individuals, if not as a community, did not understand. But that there are things which we do not yet understand that can be added to that which we do understand without taking away from what we already do understand. So the second principle is that less accurate or less comprehensive explanations of truth can and should be replaced by better ones. We have the example of hell there as an example. We had other examples before that. The third principle can be illustrated with an example from the life of Galileo. And I decided to use a scientist here to illustrate this point. You know, Galileo was a true scientist, and that he refused to accept the notion that what he couldn't prove to himself wasn't necessarily true. So, one of the most interesting is his observation of the rate of fall of an object toward the earth. And so, he got this Leaning Tower of Pisa, and he's pictured leaning out over it, and he's got a grapefruit and a grape, and he's going to drop these things, right? So he dropped an orange and a grape, and he observed that both hit the ground at the same time. Well, today he'd be in a lot of trouble because people would be out there with scientific instruments trying to measure that rate of drop and stuff. But the interesting thing about this was not the phenomenon itself, but the reaction of the community around him, and especially of those of the church, and in his case, of the Catholic Church. And it wasn't that how those things hit, it was, no, it can't be true. So first of all, they were upset because he was writing that the sun was the center of the universe, the earth revolving around the sun, based upon his observations through his telescope, but they were also upset because his ideas always seemed different from the commonly accepted ones. Now, Galileo himself would do experiments for them, such as dropping this grape and this orange, and asking them to behold what they saw. Holding them up, he would ask, which ones of these do you think is going to hit the ground first? Why, anyone can see the orange, will they, would reply. Well, let me drop them and let's see. So he drops them and there's no apparent difference in when they hit the ground. So, don't bother to waste your time on the obvious, was the reply again. Galileo would drop them anyway. And do you know what the response was? It doesn't matter. what you've shown us. Logic tells us, our mind tells us, that the orange hit first, and we believe what logic tells us. So to prove that all objects, such as the moon and the planets, are not perfect spheres, he invited them to look through his telescope. Well, come and look at one more thing that I got to show you. Their response: we don't want to look. Now, what an interesting response. Now, I mean, not only did they not want to see, they just didn't even want to look. Galileo was a scientist, and that simply meant that he refused to accept the common explanation when it did not explain what he observed. It meant that he was curious, which simply means that he wanted to know the truth. His curiosity prompted him to pursue the truth. In Galileo's case, his pursuit led to persecution and inquisition, in which he actually denied what he had earlier said he had discovered and he believed. Now, he did this so that he might not be put to death, and he continued his studies quietly in seclusion until he eventually died. Now, that's a reprehensible condition to be in. It really is. You know, I think of today's world, and I think, you know, I listen to the political discussion on the radio today, which is all feathered around the Republicans right now, because that's the hot wing of the primary that you hear. But, you know, it's all about abortion. It's all about church and state. All about stuff that has to do with not the economy at all, which is kind of the main thing that's going on. And so you got a small group of people trying to tell 80 or 200 and some odd million people in the United States what to believe and what to do. The third principle of the truth, which this story serves to illustrate, can be stated thus. What this sphere of truth is that we're after, the sphere of those matters is about which we think disagreement is profitable. Disagreement is profitable precisely because we think these are matters about which it is possible to resolve differences of opinion and to reach agreement instead. So, we disagree, but if we talk enough, we can resolve the disagreements and we can reach agreement. Keep this principle in mind as we ask, why should we pursue the truth? Why should we pursue the truth? Will knowing more help us in some way? The sphere of truth is the sphere of truth, again, of those matters about which we think disagreement is profitable, precisely because we think these are matters about which it is possible to reach agreement or resolve differences of opinion and to reach agreement instead. Now, why should we pursue truth is directly connected with this process, this dialogue, this conversation that goes on in our minds with our brethren about the truth. The sphere of truth is the sphere of those matters about which we think disagreement is profitable because we think these are matters about which it is possible to resolve differences of opinion and to reach agreement instead. Matters of taste are of quite a different sort. You know, I got a beautiful blue tie on today. Or at least some think it's beautiful. But that's my opinion. It's not a matter of truth necessarily. I could take the tie off, I could throw it away, we could argue about it all day long. But about matters of taste, there's no arguing. It's your opinion, my opinion, we can't come to agreement. About matters of truth, the opposite is possible. Dispute is fruitful. Now, wisdom does not counsel us to desist from effort to reach agreement about truth. We have a proposition, we have some alternatives, we talk about them, and we persist in talking about them. An agreement to disagree about matters of truth is not, in the final reckoning, to be tolerated. Now, how we resist is another problem, but to resist is not to be tolerated. That conversation needs to be held. We should never abandon our effort to seek agreement in matters of truth. To give up is to abandon the pursuit of truth. We may have to live for a very long time with dissension that cannot be easily resolved, but to abandon the pursuit of truth is to treat the matter as if it were a matter of taste. I can throw it away. Who among us is ready to admit that an understanding of the Word of God is simply a matter of taste? And I don't think there's any of us in here. Who among us, if it is, then we waste our time when we argue about points of disagreement. All argument is reduced to, I believe, I feel, I think. Reason has no place in arguments about taste. So, there's not one among us who is willing to admit the Word of God is a matter of taste. It's a matter of truth. And if this of itself dictates to us that we must argue about it, that if we have any hope in arriving at the truth. I do not say any hope of arriving at a common understanding. I said any hope of arriving at the truth. Because a common understanding does not guarantee truth. You and I can have a common understanding in something. And we can commonly understand error. You know. Or one of us can understand truth and one of us can understand error. But hopefully we're working at commonly understanding truth. To not discuss it, to not attempt to resolve disagreements, is to regard truth as a matter of taste. Therefore, the why of the how of the pursuit of truth is closely interrelated to this, in this pursuit of truth. We pursue it because we must, if it is in the realm of truth, we pursue it by arguing about it. Now, what does the Word of God have to say? The Word of God has to say about the why and the how of the pursuit of truth. Please consider these following scriptures. First of all, we have John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. John chapter 8, 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, the truth will make you free. Free from what? The rest of the context indicates that we will be free from the bondage of sin. And if free from sin, then free from sin's penalty. The implication here is also strong. If we do not know the truth, then we are in bondage to sin. So let us pursue truth. To know the truth is to be free. But freedom isn't free. We must contend for it. We must struggle for it. We must strive for it. If freedom comes from a knowledge of the truth, then we must strive for the truth. We must strive to preach the truth that we have. You know, the Apostle Paul demonstrated this attitude of standing firm and arguing for the truth as he understood it through his ministry. One of the more notable accounts, and undoubtedly one of his most difficult experiences, is recorded for us in Galatians 3, chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Galatians 2, starting with verse 11 and reading through 21. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles over here, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even if we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So he gets right down to it right away. It's not the works of the law that we're talking about here, Peter. But, verse 17, but while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So if I'm building up this whole doctrine of legalities and so forth again, I'm making myself a sinner again. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So I'm freed myself from this, that I might live unto the law. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. So he makes it quite clear. It's not the keeping of the principles of the law. It's faith in Christ that really matters. And Peter, that's what you ought to be teaching these Gentiles. You shouldn't be withdrawing away over here to these Jews. So Paul's here putting forth one of the fundamental precepts of this pursuit that we have enumerated. And that is, when you have discovered an error, you rectify it. You don't continue to practice it. Now, the spirit or attitude that we do this is also important, however. And this is explained for us by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, 18 to 19. 1 John 3, 18 to 19. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. So, we love in deed and in truth. There's one test of the truth that we would do well to keep in mind at all times. It's the spirit of the truth. If we do not have the spirit of the truth, that is the proper attitude of the truth and the appropriate behavior which demonstrates the precepts of the truth, then we do not have the truth. We don't have it. James counsels us, be ye doers of the word, he says. How can you be a doer of the word if you don't really understand the word? And not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In James 3, 13 to 18, once again, James 3, 13 to 18, and we're going to read from the Amplified Version. Who is there among you who is wise and intelligent? Then let him by his noble living show forth his good works with the unobtrusive humility which is the proper attribute of true wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, envy, contention in your hearts, Do not pride yourselves on it, and thus be in defiance of and false to the truth. This superficial wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, parenthesis, animal, even devilish. For wherever there is jealousy, envy, and contention, that is, rivalry and selfish ambition, there will also be confusion, that is, unrest, disharmony, rebellion, and all sorts of evil and vile practices. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure, that is to say, undefiled. And then it is peace-loving, courteous, that is to say, considerate and gentle. It is willing to yield to reason. It is full of compassion and good fruits. It is wholehearted and straightforward, impartial and unfeigned, free from doubts, wavering and insincerity. And the harvest of the righteousness, that is, of conformity to God's will in thought and deed, is the fruit of the seeds sown in peace by those who work for and make peace in themselves and in others. That is, that peace which means concord between individuals. That peace which means concord between individuals with undisturbedness and a peaceful mind free from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. So, that amplified version just really fleshes that whole thing out. You know, Paul put forth similar counsel in 1 Timothy 2:24-26. 1 Timothy 2:24-26. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, that is, fighting and contending. Instead, he must be kindly to everyone and mild-tempered, preserving the bond of peace. He must be skilled and a suitable teacher, patient and forbearing and willing to suffer wrong. He must correct his opponents with courtesy and gentleness in the hope that God, not in the hope that he might change this individual, but in the hope that God may grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. That is, that they will receive and recognize and become accurately acquainted with and acknowledge it, and that they may come to their senses and escape out of the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him, henceforth to do God's will. So it is only with a compassionate attitude in our pursuit of truth that we will be able to learn ourselves. For it is only through our compassion towards others that we assure ourselves of our own need individually, our individual need for compassion and understanding in the search for truth. If we think that we do not need compassion, then we show by our actions that we presume, we individually presume to have the truth, and we don't need to pursue it. Yet, is this the very action which demonstrates that we, in fact, do not have the truth? Because if we had the truth, then we will not do those things which it teaches. Going back to our astronomer example, we find that they frequently made some insightful remarks about the nature of their fellow man. Galileo made one remark that I find particularly revealing. He said, "You cannot teach a man anything. You can only help him discover it for himself." This, in short, is the meaning of Paul's words to Timothy. And yet another scripture is found, this time in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee." Don't let them leave thee. "Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thy heart. Keep them there with you. And so shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." I particularly like this concept of binding them about our neck. Not that I don't like the idea of writing them upon our hearts, for this we must do also. But I also want to emphasize the idea of binding them about our neck. Why? In Proverbs 6:22, we find a similar wording, but with an explanation. Proverbs 6:20-22. My son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it will talk with thee. The truth that we have should ever be before us as if bound about our necks. Why? It will lead us in the paths of righteousness. It'll go before us. It will keep us safe from our own fears and doubts when we take our beds at night. It will talk with us as we call upon it to answer our questions as we struggle with the questions of what is truth. In closing, I would like to quote from Einstein, yet another scientist. He said, the most beautiful thing that we can experience is the mysterious. It is the source of all true art and science. He to whom this emotion is a stranger, who can no longer pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe, is as good as dead. His eyes are closed. I'm not sure I would state it in terms of the most beautiful thing that we can experience. Yet certainly, if we do not strive to understand that which we do not know, concerning the mysteries of the Word of God, then certainly we're as good as dead. We cannot teach, nor can we be taught. James said it this way, faith without works is dead. Certainly one of the works of faith is the pursuit of truth. If we pursue faith, if we pursue truth, then our faith will be strengthened. And if we do not pursue it, we're as good as dead. May God add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Wade. Perhaps in the next stage, you'll have the opportunity to address Pilate on his question about what is truth. We appreciate that.